Lord and Heavenly Father, in whom is the fullness of light and wisdom, enlighten our minds by your Holy Spirit and give us grace to receive your word with reverence and humility, without which no one can understand your truth. For Christ's sake. Amen. Well, this is the last of five mornings as we think about what it means to have God as our Father. You may remember I began the series with a quote from Jim Packer in the book Knowing God, who said that this is how you work out how well someone understands Christianity, by how much they make of having God as their Father. It's a good test. John the Apostle bursts out in 1 John chapter 3, how much God has loved us that we should be called God's children. And then he says, and it's true, it's a fact, it's a reality. So when we come to the doctrine of the fatherhood of God, in some ways what Jim Packer is telling us is we've come to the Everest of doctrines. Justification is a very wonderful doctrine, to stand before God the judge, clean, faithful, because of Jesus, wonderful. But there's a great difference, isn't there, between having a judge say to you, you can go free, and having the judge say, you can come home. The fatherhood of God, you see, most wonderful doctrine. And because we Christian people are never free of doubts and fears and anxieties and unbelief, we have to keep reminding ourselves of what the Bible says and not what we think. And we have to keep reminding one another of what the Bible says and strengthen one another in believing this, because it is so significant and important. I can assure you that whatever award you get or whatever accolade you get in this world, it will fall far short of having God tell you in his word that you have become his children. Remember how the adoption works. God, from his side, does the adopting or the choosing. He does the regenerating. He gives the new birth so that we become new and come into the family new. He's gracious. And remember, from our side, we face up to Jesus, his son, who's come into the world, and we put our faith in his son. That's our responsibility. Now, I don't think we could finish the series this morning without thinking of the long-term plans that God the Father has for his children. We've thought the first week about the privilege of being in the family. We thought about the responsibility of growing like the Father. We've thought about how dependent we are on the Father. Last week about the brotherhood and what it means to grow together in love and truth. This week we need to think, as the Bible does, about being heirs, the inheritance of God's children given to them by God the Father. Now, inheritance is often a miserable subject. It can be the cause of great trouble and tension in families. Some of you will know what scars and wounds are caused by the whole messy business of inheritance. You may remember the story of the little boy who's pestering his grandfather to make a noise like a frog. Come on, Granddad, make a noise like a frog, make a noise like a frog. And the grandfather says, what do you want me to make a noise like a frog for? What are you talking about? And the little boy says, well, all I know is my dad says that when you croak, we're all going to be much happier. And there is a sort of, there's a nasty aspect to this, isn't there? You know, please move on so I can get what you've got. No, I'm still around. Now, there is nothing like that in the inheritance of God. It is a most wonderful, uniting, and a special subject. So we're going to think about it, and the verse that it comes from is Romans chapter 8, verse 17, and there are eight words to think about. And they go like this. If we are children, Romans 8, 17, then we are heirs. If we are children, then we are heirs. And those are the two points this morning. Going to spend a few minutes on if we are children, because we've looked at it many times, just a few minutes. Most of our time on the second point. So if we get over the first point very quickly, don't get excited. Second point could last days. So here we are. If we are children. Now, we're in the middle of Romans. The argument Paul is making in Romans is that if you put your faith in Jesus, everything changes for you. You have known that you need mercy. Well, it's come to you in Jesus. God presented his son as a sacrifice. That's what we learn in Romans. You now stand, according to Romans, in grace, not in slavery. How does God assess you? How does God treat you? He treats you on the basis of Jesus' performance. He does not treat you on the basis of your performance. That's the privilege of being God's children. And you've got a new nature. He's put the Spirit of himself, of his Son, the Holy Spirit, into your heart. So you call out, Abba, Father. Now, it doesn't mean that we have a perfect nature because we've got a new nature. We've got a new nature alongside our old nature. And the new nature and the old nature are going to wrestle until we get to glory. And then the old nature will be finished and the new nature will be complete and perfect. So your sinful nature is still very real and so is mine. But the Spirit is at work in us. And you see in chapter 8, verse 14 of Romans, that the Spirit exercises a leadership. It initiates a direction of God, the will of God. It keeps prompting you, and that's why you and I can never really be happy walking down the paths of sin. We lose our peace, we lose our joy down the paths of sin. That's why a pastor doesn't need to have to go around yelling at people and telling them, here's the law, here's the law, here's the law, because there is the Spirit of God at work in the believers who keeps prompting them to go back to the ways of godliness. Matthew Henry says very quaintly in his commentary of many centuries ago, as a teacher leads a pupil, as a guide leads a traveler, as a captain leads a soldier, so the Holy Spirit leads God's children. He prompts us. He strengthens us. And no longer is the question just, what will I do? But the question now is, what is God's will? And the Spirit in chapter 8, verse 15, means that you're no longer a slave to fear. The Spirit does not work like religion. Religion is interesting, isn't it? But it's depressing. Religion never reassures you. Religion just keeps on sort of cranking the wheels so that you never really know whether you've been doing enough and whether you've made it and whether you've arrived and whether you've pleased God with all your religion. Religion does not have the ability to reassure, left to itself. Same with paganism, unbelief, atheism, agnosticism. There's no peace in those views, ideologies. Because in the end they lurch from optimism to pessimism and back with no real grounds or reasons. But the Holy Spirit, taking up residence in the believer, points you to God and his promises and points you to Jesus and his victory and causes you to call out, Abba, Father, so you have facts and experiences. You have doctrines and you also have feelings, experiences. There is this objective, subjective blessing in being a Christian. Well, this subject, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of sonship, is what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He reassures us inwardly. We have to think for a minute about this before we leave this first point, and that is, I think it's important to come to grips with the fact that Christianity basically affects or changes your heart. It changes your heart. Why is it that a lover can't stop thinking about their beloved, waits for the call, looks forward to the time? Why is it that a parent has ears and mind for their baby, their loved one? They dote on the baby because their heart is involved. It's not a law. It's not just a piece of regulation. When you become a Christian, your heart is changed. You suddenly find that God has given you some interest in Christ, some affection for Christ. You've got some new assurance from the Holy Spirit. And God has adopted us into his family with these great privileges. He's affected the heart. The image of adoption, which the Apostle Paul uses here, is interesting because he doesn't so much get it from the Old Testament. He gets it from the Roman world in which he was living. The Romans would adopt a child or even an adult in order to perpetuate their wealth or their name or their property. The Romans would work out, how will I make sure that everything is secure for the future? I could raise up a boy, a child, or I could adopt a friend who will basically take over. They will have everything. That's the way the Roman system of adoption would work. And it's a great illustration because inheritance comes by definition as a gift. It's not something that you labor for. It's not something that you keep laws for. It's not that your lifestyle entitles you to the inheritance. It's that it is a gift. And therefore, it's a very great illustration of the gospel, because the gospel comes by gift. It's the generosity of God. He gives his Son. He gives his Spirit. He gives his inheritance. And it is astonishing, isn't it, that God would adopt us. In fact, I think this is the thing that's going to just tax us all our days. We're just going to keep on saying to ourselves, yeah, I know what it says. I know what that preacher says. I know what the series was about. But I just find it a little bit too difficult to believe that God, the Creator, would adopt me. And David Seckham says in his commentary on Romans, which is one of the clearest and the simplest commentaries on Romans, he says, if you or I were to adopt a cockroach and give it all our inheritance, it would be less amazing than God adopting a sinner, a rebel, an enemy, and giving to him or her what he or she will receive. It is astonishing. It will continue to tax us, stretch us. There will continue to be sort of incredulity about this whole subject, except that we must go back to what the Bible says and what Jesus says, that there is an inheritance for the family of God beyond belief. So that's the first thing. We are children. Let's think about the inheritance. The second bit in Romans 8:17, then we are heirs. If we are children, then we are heirs. It's logical. You cannot be, says Paul, God's children and not end up with an inheritance. We don't have to wait, of course, for our Heavenly Father to die. He will never die. But just as there is an inheritance which an earthly father arranges for his children because he leaves things for them, so there is an inheritance for God's children because he keeps things for us. There is an inheritance if you are God's children. And the astonishing thing, and perhaps the most important thing that I'll say to you this morning in chapter 8, verse 17, is that we are heirs of God. We are heirs of God. We're not just heirs of the treasures of heaven, the blessings of heaven, the joys of heaven, the fun of heaven. We are heirs, says Paul, of God. We are heirs of God himself. He is the one that we receive. Jonathan Edwards puts this very wonderfully when he says, God is the inheritance of the saints. He is the portion of their souls. God is their wealth, their treasure, their food, their life, their dwelling place, their ornament, their crown, their everlasting honor, and their glory. He is the light of the heavenly Jerusalem. He is the river of the water of life that runs through. He is the tree of life that grows. The glorious excellencies and beauty of God will be what will forever entertain the minds of the saints, and the love of God will be their everlasting feast. And as one of the old men said to me after the 8 o'clock service this morning, isn't that great? We will never in heaven say, what next? We'll be utterly caught up in the glory of God and utterly satisfied with him forever. Unbelievable. Incomprehensible. Wait for it. That's what Paul says. Well, you may remember if you read your whole Bible that Adam lost everything by sinning in the garden. Fellowship with God, the garden, he lost it. And then Abraham was raised up by God by grace. And what did God say to Abraham? I will give you basically the world. You'll impact the world. And then Jesus came and restored everything which Adam lost. Fellowship with God, reconciliation with one another, and in the ultimate, a new heavens and a new earth. And the Bible says that when you put your faith in Jesus, you have a union with him, which means that you will get everything which he has won. Everything which he has restored will come back to you because of being united with Jesus Christ. The inheritance will be God, and God outweighs the world. I know this is beyond our grasp this morning, but just see the logic that if you were an Israelite in the Old Testament, you were looking forward to the land. We saw that in our reading from Psalm 37. You're looking forward to the land. That's your inheritance. But to get some Mediterranean property is infinitely less than what the New Testament tells us, that by being joined to Christ and sharing in his inheritance, we will receive beyond this world the Creator himself. The inheritance for the Christian leaves the world for dead, leaves the world behind, takes up residence in a new heaven and a new earth with God as the supreme inheritance. To expand on this, in chapter 8, verse 17, Paul says we're co-heirs with Christ. The believer, to put it crudely, gets to share what Christ gets. John Stott says again, this is a breathtaking verse. Breathtaking. It's not easy for us to grasp, is it, that God will be our inheritance? It's hard to get our mind around that. But we can perhaps better grasp that Jesus deserves to get everything. And Jesus does deserve to get everything. And if Jesus shares everything with those who've been joined to him by faith, you and I will share in everything he gets, everything he deserves. 1 John chapter 17, when Jesus was sitting at the table with his disciples and praying to the Father, he said, Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. And where is Jesus? Well, he sits at the right hand of God. It's astonishing. It's astonishing. We tend to think of the future, don't we, as a place with lots of benefits and pleasures. It's not even important to many people whether Jesus be there in heaven. But John Piper, I think, has rightly reminded us that heaven is not heaven without Jesus Christ. And if you can think of heaven without Jesus Christ, it's a mistaken heaven. He's central and key to heaven. Non-Christians don't, we know this, don't we? They dream of heaven, which is wonderful. Jesus is irrelevant again in their mind. But the best part of heaven is going to be that Jesus is there. The reason heaven is because Jesus is there. The endless satisfaction of heaven will be that Jesus is there. Our inheritance, says Paul, is God. We move beyond things to God. I don't know whether Mediterranean property kept Israelites happy, but it didn't keep Abraham, Moses, and many of the great ones happy, according to Hebrews chapter 11. They were looking for what God had planned much better. City to come, where God is the center and the key. Now, this future, which is extremely important, is a reality. And when Jesus, again, with the disciples, said in John 14, if it were not so, I would have told you. It's a lovely sentence, that, isn't it? Here we are, you and me, and we're kind of like little worried kids. You know, is there really anything to come? Jesus, who knows the future, says, I would have told you if there was nothing. But he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. So it is a reality, and we need the reality in the present. It's one of the problems with the world. That's why the world that we live in is getting a little bit madder every year, because they are missing the reality of the past and the future. They have no cross to look back to, which gives them assurance. They have no crown to look forward to that gives them hope. They're trying to live on a little band of the present. When you try to live on a little band of the present, you know what happens? You milk the present beyond its capabilities. It just can't produce everything that people are wanting. So we do find, don't we, that the people in our community, and we're tempted by this as well, who've turned their back on the cross and turned their back on the crown, they have a kind of a crazy fixation with the present, as though, for example, your body must stay exactly the same every year. That's really hard work, that, isn't it? Really hard work. And all your senses have got to be indulged to the max. And emotions always have to be high. Very hard, this kind of fixation with the present, isn't it? It takes its toll on us. And there are the other aspect, of course, to having no real past and no real future is the deep regret that the sands are just running away. The sands of your life are just running away. Only the past is good, so many people think. The lot that you have at the present is just not good enough, makes you angry. If you could have better circumstances, better outward circumstances, everything would be great. How difficult it is to keep finding good, perfect circumstances, to keep your grip on the time that's passing away, to have a lot which is perfect and adequate and satisfying. It's so difficult to arrange all that, isn't it? And so much of it is born from a lack of perspective. It seems to me also that we think of youth as having everything and old people as losing everything. I know this is a very common thought, but it is perfectly true that even the Christians who have a great hope in front of them are tempted to look around to the young people and think, well, they've got it all in front of them. Yes, they've got a very long road in front of them. A very long road with many temptations and many difficulties and many dangers. And for those of you who've passed the 40, 50, 60, 70 or even 80 mark, you're down the road closer to an inheritance which will completely outweigh anything those young people will ever pick up in their path in this world. So we have to keep bringing ourselves back to the New Testament perspective, which is the hope and the inheritance which God has promised and Christ has arranged. And we do this, says Paul, partly so that we can face our suffering. Verses 17 and 18. Look at these verses with me. He says, we may share in his sufferings that we may share in his glory. And verse 18, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. This is the perspective of God on what the believers are going through in the present. Paul says, God says, the glory, the inheritance, outweighs, puts in the shade, the present. They don't compare the sufferings with the glory that is to come. Now, that's a very bold thing to say, isn't it? Because we see people suffer hard for a long time. Day after day, hour after hour, day after day, week after week, month after month. And God says the glory will outweigh, astronomically outweigh, immeasurably outweigh the sufferings. If we were to ask the Apostle Paul what credentials he has for talking like this, he might point us to 2 Corinthians 11 and the long list of his sufferings and say, I know quite a lot about suffering. And he might point us to 2 Corinthians 12 and say, I've actually been given the privilege of seeing something of glory. So I'm not just talking off my hat. I'm actually, he says, speaking of real sufferings which I've experienced and real glory which I've seen. And, says the Apostle Paul, on behalf of God, the glory will outweigh the sufferings. We, friends, need to meditate on this because our sufferings are real. Our sufferings can be dreadful. The Bible says if we put the sufferings in a set of scales and the glory in the other part of the scales, the glory totally dominates the sufferings. It makes the sufferings small. We may call them massive, and in the present they may appear to be massive, but one day we'll call them small. One day we'll call them little in comparison with the glory. We read of Jesus in Hebrews that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of God. So in the present, often we'll be confused by suffering. In the future, we will not be confused. We will see it in its proportions. And we do badly need this perspective now because Christians experience two kinds of sufferings, not just human sufferings along with the rest of the world, but we experience also discipleship sufferings. There is extra suffering for being a Christian. That's why we've got to say to people, if they're thinking about the Christian life, it's a very wonderful thing to be forgiven. It's a wonderful thing to be in the family of God and to have heaven before you. But there is extra suffering on the path. Get ready for that. Extra suffering. And the Apostle Paul says, children today and forever, heirs in the future. Suffering today and many blessings, glory in the future. If we suffer, says the Apostle Paul, verse 17, then we glory. Does he mean that you're only going to glory if you suffer? Does he mean you're going to have to suffer in order to earn your glory? Does he mean you're going to have to experience great distress in order to win salvation? No, he doesn't mean that at all. What he means is the sequence is absolutely fixed. The path goes suffering, glory. It was for Jesus. It never occurred to Jesus he'd come into the world and save the world on a path of glory. He came on a path of suffering. We, of course, recognize that he did the right thing. And the disciple who follows Jesus, we're not on the same path of suffering judgment, but we're on the path of suffering discipleship. And if you're like me, one of the problems is that I keep thinking that if God was my Father and God loved me, that my path would be easy and my path would be glory. And I get these ideas because of sin, and I get these ideas because of the world and the lies in which I live. And I even get these ideas, unfortunately, from some preachers who say that if my faith was greater and my Christian life was better, everything would be really easy. But the fact of the matter is that if you and I are going to take following Jesus seriously, and the costliness of that, and the faithfulness and the truthfulness of that, there will be some suffering, along with the joy and along with the blessings, and then will come the glory. We need this, don't we? We need this sequence. We need to understand it so we don't get fooled or tricked. If somebody tells you that you should be on a glory road, an easy road, that you could move up a gear and walk on a superior path, they are lying to you. Suffering marks the path of the believer. It's not the total path. Many joys, many delights, many treasures, many privileges, but suffering is going to mark the path until glory. So as we close this morning, I just want to say to you how remarkable these ideas really are, and I want to kind of hammer them in, and I hope you'll hammer them in as we finish. Let me put it like this. If you're a Christian, there is an inevitable inheritance. There has to be an inheritance. Are you a child of God today? Because you trust his Son, because the Spirit works in your life, there must be an inheritance. It's inevitable. Second thing, it's immeasurable. It's beyond the world. It's beyond what the world could give anybody. It's beyond our imagination. The inheritance is immeasurable. It measures up to God himself. We are heirs of God. And the third thing is, it is inspirational in terms of inspiring us to keep going on a path which may involve suffering. Not just human, but Christian. And in the end, the Apostle Paul tells us, because he speaks for God, the glory will outweigh the sufferings. I have a friend who's taking his family across Australia next Sunday. Four little kids. Dreadful idea of a holiday, in my opinion. Ending up in Perth. Dreadful destination, in my opinion. And he's worked out a series of coloured cards. And kids can wave certain coloured cards depending on how important it is for the stop. And he, I think, has got some coloured cards. One means yellow, which means you're irritating me and I'm warning you. And the other one is red, which means you're finished and we're leaving you on the Nullarbor Plain. But there he is, a father planning a journey for his children with a path and a destination. Now, the Bible tells us that our Heavenly Father has planned for us a path and a destination. The path is going to be utterly fair, utterly loved, utterly controlled, and carefully measured. He'll give us all the resources that we need, and at the end, a destination which is immeasurably wonderful, the inheritance of the saints. And therefore, as you follow the Lord Jesus and walk the path which may involve suffering as well as blessing, keep in mind that there is an inheritance and a glory to come which outweighs everything you may be called on to face in this world. There's nothing more important for you to be one of God's children. If you're not a Christian, the most important thing you can do in the whole of your lifetime is to turn to his Son and take his Son seriously and put your life in his hands and become one of God's children forever. And if you are one of God's children, there's nothing more wonderful that God has done for you than to bring you into his family and make you one of his children, because in the short term he's going to look after you in the whole of the journey, and in the long term he's going to reward you beyond your dreams. So be a person who holds on to the truth, walks in it, not by sight, but by faith, is a witness to the goodness of God, and looks forward with joy to the glory of God, because that's what God has promised, and Christ has made sure that it's written in blood. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've been able to think about for these Sundays what it means to have you as our Father, the privilege, the responsibility, the dependency, the family, and now the inheritance. And we ask our Heavenly Father, as you've put us in the world as your family, your people, that you would help us to testify to the truth, to trust you, to obey you, to rejoice in what you have planned, and even in the present to be a witness to your goodness, your faithfulness. Help us this week, we pray, in some way to testify to the things of the Scriptures that we've looked at over these weeks, so that others might come to enjoy the privilege of being your children. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.